1 Timothy chapter number 3, 1 Timothy. I'm going to do what I said I wouldn't do. I know you're surprised, right? I'm going to do what I said I wouldn't do. And on Sunday nights at 6 o'clock, we have been studying down through different Bible doctrines. And as I sat at the hospital yesterday, I began to look at what was next on that list. And that is what is normally called the qualifications of the pastor, qualifications of a bishop, out of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then we'll get into Titus chapter 1 here in a few minutes. But as I began to enumerate them, I made a list of them. There are some 20, that's what I gathered them as, some 20 or so, and I like to say attributes, 20 or so attributes of a godly pastor that are mentioned either here in 1 Timothy 3 or in Titus 1. And I had made a commitment when we began that study that I was going to tackle them in one lesson. But this thing is bigger than what I was going to try to tackle. 20 points is a lot of points to try to cover in one thing. So we'll probably deal with just a few of them tonight and then finish it up on Sunday night at 6 o'clock during our normal time. But this is why I trust that the Lord has led me in this way. There is a great need. And we do not stand in God's stead in the matter of calling preachers. But I believe that you would agree with me this evening that there is a great need for good, sound preachers in this nation that we live in.
Amen.
I went through today and I just grabbed a couple of those papers that we receive, those local papers that we receive from the Berea Baptist Banner and things like this. And just on the back of two papers, there were 9 churches listed that were in search of a pastor. Just on those two pages alone, 9 churches. And there are many, many more that are without pastors. Truly indeed, the words of our Lord is true that the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And our Lord told us to pray to the Lord of the harvest that He would raise up laborers. And so I began to think on that, pray on that, and God just wouldn't let me get away from that throughout the day. And I gave a great deal of prayer and thought to what is it to be a pastor? What is it to feel that divine calling upon your life, and would urge this church to be obedient to the commands of our Lord and pray that God would indeed raise me enough to fill this void. I think that one of the judgments upon our nation because of sin and the rampant decline of morality in our nation, I think one of God's judgments upon us as a nation is Him holding back those to preach His Word. Our nation has said, we don't want you, God, and we don't want your Word, and we don't want your commandments. And God has, in my mind, to some degree, said, okay, if that's how you want it, that's how it'll be.
That's right.
So, what is it? What are these attributes? And that's what I want to preach on tonight. And we'll just, mainly I do a lot of introductory work tonight and then get more into them on Sunday night. But what are the attributes or characteristics of a godly pastor? I found something. It's a little bit humorous, and I'll get this and give you this before we get to the text and get into the message. The perfect pastor, and this is a sarcasm. There's some sarcasm here. The perfect pastor is always happy, but not too cheerful as to not be considered glib. He always preaches less than 20 minutes, condemning sin, but never steps on anyone's toes. He works from 8 in the morning till 8 at night, doing everything from praying to preparing sermons, but is still a devoted family man. The pastor, the perfect pastor, makes $200 a week, gives $100 of that back to the church. He wears fine clothes, drives a nice car, and buys lots of books. He always stands ready to contribute to every good cause and to help every sad story who drops by the church on their way to somewhere. He's 36 years old and has 40 years of pastoral experience. He has gray hair to show his maturity, but not too much as to show his age. He has a burning desire to work with the youth, but yet spends all of his time with senior citizens. He smiles all the time while keeping a straight face because he has a keen sense of humor that finds him seriously dedicated to the work. He frequents the hospitals and nursing homes. He spends a great deal of time soul winning and evangelizing. Is always found on visitation. Yet, but if you ever need him, he'll always be in the office. There's the perfect pastor.
Yeah.
But I'm not him. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. The Apostle Paul, I remind you, writing to young Timothy, who is serving in this stead as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. This is a true saying, he says. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work.
Amen.
A bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy and filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Our dear brother begins this writing in chapter number 3 by saying this is a true saying. This is true. This is something that is to be depended upon. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And I don't mean to belittle what anybody else does, but you know that there is a prominent idea among many people that pastoring is not work. Now, I don't believe that's true among you all, but among some that have that idea that it's not work. But the Bible, divinely inspired, says it is a good work.
Amen.
What would the ideal pastor look like? What are the standards, qualifications, or requirements of a godly pastor? We are not to be left in the dark in this matter, for our God in His great sovereign wisdom lays out before us that what I believe is the standard. It is the attributes of what a godly pastor would look like. And as I have studied this down through the years, and particularly through the last couple of days as I've gotten into it, God has burdened my heart in some of these things, and maybe that's why we are where we are tonight. And God has impressed it upon my heart how I should strive with all that I am to be what God's Word says a godly pastor is. And I need your prayers, and I need God's help. But some have the idea, and here we go. Some have the idea that these things that are listed here must be met in absolute perfection in order for one to be qualified for the office. And I'm going to be here, and you might as well get comfortable because we're going to be dealing with this for a good while. I don't really have any problems with people who say these are the qualifications or the requirements of a pastor, as long as it is understood that no one, and I mean no one, will meet these things in absolute perfection, period. No one does. You don't. And I realize this is not directed to church members. It is directed to pastors, and it is the standard of the godly pastor. But dear friends, none of us meet these, and I don't never have met a man yet that meets these to the letter of the law and in a perfect way. That man just does not exist. The idea that he begins with, and a bishop must be blameless, and we'll get into that word a little bit more, is the idea that overall, the totality of that man's life should be a life that is beyond reproach. That doesn't mean that man is sinless, and it doesn't mean that man's perfect, Because there's only ever been one sinless man and one perfect man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's up in heaven and not pastoring a local church. So the idea that is given to us here is that there are God-given, divinely set principles that would demand that the man who would desire the office of a bishop, he must meet these principles. And I'm not going to back up because they're good God-given principles. And every man who claims to be called of God should strive with everything within him to meet these principles. But I just go ahead and say to you, I don't know of anybody anywhere at any time who would ever done everything perfect as what as is listed right here. And let me get into this a little bit more. To suggest that these standards, because there are some that do. You may be sitting there saying, why is he on this? Because there are some that do. You listen to me, there are some that do. There are some that suggest that this list is inflexible, unbending, and must be followed to the absolute letter. And then one must understand that not even the man who penned these words would qualify. Just think for me this evening. Cautiously hear what I say. The Apostle Paul, who penned these words, if it is of a necessity that the individual obey or meet these standards in absolute perfection or in every minute detail, the Apostle Paul would not meet this standard because the Apostle Paul was not the husband of one wife.
Right.
Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7 deals with that. And if you want to know what I'm talking about, either the man was widowed or he was divorced. Now, there's a lot of debate back and forth as to which it was, but for a great part of the man's life, and believe me, I studied it, for a great deal of the man's life, he was unmarried. There are a lot of people that say, and I may be inclined to agree with this, that upon his conversion, his wife left him. Upon his conversion to Christianity, his wife left him. I don't know. You know, we just don't know. But I know this, that it says right here that the man is to be a husband of one wife, and if the man didn't have a wife, if we're going to narrow it down and say you have to be perfect in this, he wasn't the husband of one wife. I'm just citing these things as an example for you because there are always those who want to come right out and say, if you don't do this to the letter of the law, you're not qualified. And if that's the case, nobody's qualified. I just very, very reverently say, would our Lord qualify? I found out this week there's a new book coming out that makes claims that our Lord was married to Mary Magdalene. An egregious and filthy book written by some wicked, immoral man making such claims. So if it is true that these things have to be met in perfection, would even our Lord qualify as the pastor to pastor a New Testament church? Think about this. And I want to be careful what I say about that because our Christ was blameless.
Amen.
They even tried to hire men to lie against them, and they couldn't even get their stories together. He was blameless in every way, but for somebody to say, you know, and I've heard this, men say, you know, if you're not married, you're not qualified. If you don't have children, you're not qualified. Well, they would exclude the very shepherd from serving in the office of a shepherd, the chief shepherd. Perhaps we might be better if we got in the habit of using the word attributes. Allow me to give you a couple examples, and I know I'm laboring on this, but just please bear with me. Allow me to give you an example or two of what I'm talking about. Does a man have to be married in order to serve in the office of a pastor? And my answer to that is no, he doesn't have to be married. Amen. Now, it says right here, the husband of one wife. So let's ask a question. What if a man's wife passes away? This happens. Amen. This happens. Does that mean the man is no longer qualified to pastor? I wish people would stop and think before they make such big claims. Does he have to have a child? I've known pastors who God has used for year upon year upon year who yearn to have children, but God never gave them children.
Amen.
Does that mean they're unfit? Because it says right here, having his children. And how about this? Does he have to have more than one child? Because the book here says children. Folks, what I'm saying in this is, and I've tried to labor this as we, you and I have gone, I demand consistency. I think doctrine demands consistency. If you're going to say somebody has to be, has to be perfect up and down the line here, they just disqualify everybody from the pastorate. Does he have to have more than one child since the plural of the word is used? What if one of his children goes astray while the others remain faithful? Is that man then prohibited from the ministry? These are some of the things that I think need to be considered. If he's ever accused of a crime, I know a pastor, he's dead and going on to heaven now. He was accused of an awful crime. Charges were brought up against him. Later, he was fully acquitted of all charges. The person that made the claim against him came out and said, I made it all up. It never happened.
Amen.
But during that time period, even though this man was innocent when there were charges laid against him, was he then disqualified from the ministry? Because he wouldn't meet the qualification of blameless. What I'm saying in this is this. And why I'm laboring this is this. Is there are too many people who are always finding fault with God's people, and particularly in preachers, and Lord knows we have our faults, we do.
Amen.
But they are too ready to dismiss God's man and any authority that he has because he misses the mark to some degree or another in one of these areas, and they say, you have no authority over me, sir. And while I'll be the first to admit that there are some in the office that shouldn't be, and there are others in the office, including myself, who should strive to more accurately fulfill these attributes that God has set forth, what I'm really convinced is that those who are so ready to dismiss men do so to justify their own disobedience.
Amen.
There is a large group of people who find justification for their own sins by pointing at the sins of others.
Amen.
And particularly the sins of preachers. They have a rebellious and stiff-necked spirit and cry out to the crowd, we will not have this man to rule over us.
Amen.
And it is curious to me how so many are ready to dismiss someone who God has called to the ministry. It is curious to me, and here we'll make some things and we'll say some things. It is curious to me how some men lack any real consistency in these things. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody here tonight. I'm really not. I'm just preaching God's word and going to share a few life experiences with you. The same man who has no children, these are some of the experiences that I've gone through. The same man who has no children would be ready to disqualify the man that has unfaithful children. That's how inconsistent some people are. The same man who has a terrible temper is ready to prohibit the man whose wife doesn't come to church as faithfully as she should. The man who will never open his home to guests and is not given the hospitality, as is laid out here, would exclude from fellowship another preacher who associates with other good godly men because of a minor difference on minor doctrines. It is important that a man of God strives to manifest these qualities, to live up to this glorious standard that God has laid out here. But I don't know of anybody that meets them in absolute perfection. I don't know if I ever will meet that man here on earth. And I'll go ahead and say this to you this evening. You don't need an electron microscope to see where I fail. A good pair of reading glasses will be enough. That's a pretty good joke. Man alive. I thought it was pretty good. I have to work on it, I guess. So who and what is the qualification to pastor? First, and to begin with, there needs to be a calling upon a man. You hear me?
Amen.
It makes no difference if this man meets all these standards that are given here if God hasn't called him.
Amen.
He can be beyond reproach. He can be blameless. He can be a fine example in many ways above and beyond what many others are. But if God hasn't called him, he needs to stay out of the work.
Amen, brother.
There must be a divine calling upon a man. And I'll say this evening that I believe that God is still in the business of calling his men to preach the glorious gospel.
Amen.
There will always be, I suppose, some who deny any such calling. Some that would say, there's no such thing as a divine calling to preach. And the only reason they'd say that, because they've never experienced it.
Amen.
Anyone who's ever had that calling knows that it was God and God alone that called them to that work.
Amen.
There's been some who have doubted my claim to the calling. I had a man told me one time, God never called you to preach. Well, all I can tell you is God did call me to preach.
Amen.
Whether or not he liked it or not didn't change anything. I would have been perfectly happy not to be in this, but that wasn't God's will for me.
Amen.
My advice to any and all who are considering the ministry is, and this is what my father told me for years, if you can stay out of it, stay out of it.
Amen, brother.
That may sound strange, but listen to me. If God will let you stay out of it, you've got no reason to get in it.
Amen.
If, however, you are certain that God has placed a calling upon your life, get in it and get in it with everything you've got.
Amen.
A divine and unique calling unlike anything else. The Lord dealt with me. I felt like old Jeremiah said, His word was shut up in my bones and it's going to burn me up if I don't stand out and preach it.
Amen.
I was at a place where I thought God might just strike me dead if I did not yield to the leadership of His Spirit in this matter. There needs to be a divine calling. God's in the business of calling preachers.
Amen.
Now let me just throw in as a sidebar here because this is going to lead into something a little later on. God calls preachers. God leads them. God directs them. God burdens them through the work of the Holy Spirit to make it plain to them that He wants them or is directing them into the ministry. Within the Lord's church, within the church, there are two offices. There are two God-given, biblically mandated offices or officers in the church. One is the pastor and the other is the deacon.
Amen.
And I'm not trying to be smart and I'm not after anybody tonight. I'm just making this as I believe it to be biblically true. God calls preachers. Churches call deacons.
Amen.
The church, the call to preach is given by God and by God alone. The call to the deacon is issued by a church. And it is not to be confused, these two. And I'm not trying to be smart. I'm just saying I have heard some good men down through the years, some good men who have said things like this. I believe God is calling me to be a deacon. The only biblical calling is the call to preach. Now, I do believe that God burdens men's heart to be a servant and to serve the church. And the church may look at them and say he would make a good deacon, but it is the church that calls these men to these offices.
Amen.
It is God and God alone who calls preachers.
Amen.
And I do think that where God leads, He equips. Where God guides, He provides. After a calling, secondly, there needs to be an examination. There needs to be a period of time where a man is put under the watch care of the local assembly, trying to determine as best as God would lead them whether or not this man has indeed been called.
Amen.
Of God. The claim is not enough. The claim of a calling is not enough. There have been many men, and some women, and we'll get into that a little bit later, who have claimed to have been called, but have not in any way meet or are close to meeting the standards or attributes that God's Word has laid out.
Amen.
So there needs to be calling, but not only that, there needs to be some examination. And I believe it is the role of the local church to authorize a man to preach God's Word. And God calls him, and he works through his church, and that God calls that man, and then God directs that man through that church to preach the gospel.
Amen.
And the church looks at that man, and they examine that man, and they watch that man, and they put him up against God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Is this man, does he meet the characteristics of this divine calling? And while nobody's going to be perfect, a man should be blameless. The totality of his life should meet those things that are laid out here. And it is incumbent upon a church to look at a man and examine that man before they lay hands on that man to see if he fits the bill. Why, my own personal experience is this. I wrestled with the call to preach for a long time and tried to run from it, but God simply wouldn't allow me to run any further. I hit the end of my rope, if you'll allow me to say it that way. And I submitted to the call to preach. The church examined, they looked, they watched, they knew me. Of course, I had pretty well grown up there. And they looked at me for a measure of time and they said, okay, we'll authorize you to preach.
Amen.
And then at some point, as the Lord led, we ended up moving away and pastoring. The church then ordained me to be a pastor of a local church. That is the duty of the church. A man is not to work outside of that. I believe man is to, his calling is to be work. It is to work through the local church. A claim of a divine call is not enough. If someone claims that God has called them, the church should ask these questions. Does the totality of his life line up or is consistent with the things that are given here? Is he striving to meet these by personal devotion and faithfulness? Is he steady, reliable, dependable? Has the church prayed and does it have leadership from the Holy Spirit to acknowledge this calling? God's Word directs in this same book, lay hands suddenly on no man.
Amen.
That I believe that if we get into this, that we'll see that a church is to examine a man and look at him. Now, if he's qualified, put him to work.
Amen.
But if he's not, don't lay hands on him. The presbytery or church should be cautious not to lay hands on an unqualified man.
Amen.
Now, I've tried to say that nobody's perfect, you understand? But on a man who in numerous ways doesn't meet these standards, the church should not lay hands on him. After prayerful consideration, if these standards are met or if they are being followed by this man, then the church has the right to authorize and ordain this man as a representative of that church and an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe that the church should impede the work of a man. And we'll get into this just in a little bit. It should be, and here's I'm going to try to say this well. A man should be very, very hesitant before taking off and leaving a church simply because they won't recognize his call to preach.
Amen.
I have known men who just took their Bible and ran home because the church wouldn't lay hands on them.
Uh-huh.
Come to find out that church was right.
Amen.
Because his life was not in order. And I don't want a church, and I don't think a church should impede a man that God has called. And he meets those qualifications, but at the same time, if no matter how much you love a man and admire a man, it does more harm than good if his life, to a great degree, does not line up to these God-given prescription of what a godly pastor should be. It does more harm than good. It is indeed possible, and sometimes it's necessary for a man to seek authority somewhere else, but it ought to be very, very rare that such a thing would take place. I can offer you one example of this where I could see this. You all know where the great scriptural divide and the calling to preach is, and that's over the matter of divorce. That's the great scriptural divide. That's the black hole of the ministry right there. And there have been men and men I know and men that I love who were sitting in churches that were staunchly against divorce for any reason. And they, feeling that God had called them to preach, made that announcement to the church, and because of the history of their own lives, the church refused to lay hands on them.
Yeah.
And so that church, that man was then forced to go somewhere else. And in that case, I can understand that. The man must follow God. The man must follow God if it is indeed God that has called him to that. But it ought to be rare, and only when irreconcilable differences. A man, and then here again, a man may disqualify himself from the ministry. A man may have a God-given calling. A man may, indeed, the Lord may have laid it upon his heart, burdened his heart for the ministry. God may have laid it plainly upon him. He may have walked worthy of the vocation that he was called. The church may have been right in laying hands on him. But through some sin or some act of disobedience, he may disqualify himself
Amen.
From the ministry.
Amen.
And sadly, we have all probably all been witness to this as well. And this is one of the things that I live in fear with every day. Lord, keep me from doing something
Amen.
That would drive me from the pulpit. Something that would be so egregious, so harmful, so hurtful, that it would disqualify me from doing what I love to do.
Amen.
I cannot say, and I do not believe that we can make any steadfast, unshakable rules as to what particular sins or what particular measures of disobedience that a man may commit that would disqualify him, because every situation is unique. And I tell you something else you and I need to remember. There's forgiveness with God even in the pulpit.
Amen.
There is forgiveness with God even in the pulpit.
Amen.
I knew a man, you don't know him. You just don't know him, so don't sit there and scratch your head trying to figure out who it is. But I knew a man, know him, still know him, who he and his wife, he never set foot in this building, so don't waste your time. He and his wife split up. She left him. He got involved in sin. God dealt with him about it. He got out of the ministry, sat on the pew for 5 or 6 years. Found forgiveness, reconciliation, and though the damage was done and he was guilty, God has now beginning to use him again.
Amen.
There is forgiveness
Amen.
In this. There is forgiveness.
Amen.
Because the problem is sometimes we want to elevate, I don't care whether it's politicians or preachers, we want to put them up on a plane like they're invincible and that they're unflappable. They'll never fail. That never happens. There's not a one that doesn't fail or won't succeed in some degree. Forgiveness can be found.
Amen.
And God can still use them.
Amen.
I got to thinking about this. What about the disciples? On the very night in which Christ was betrayed, they're in the upper room arguing amongst themselves over who should be the greatest.
Right.
Did that disqualify them from the ministry? No. God still used them.
Amen.
James and John coming up saying, put us on the right hand and one on the left hand. That was a little bit covetous, don't you think, on their part?
Yeah.
A little bit of a vain desire to be elevated above their rank. And here it says, now man's not to be covetous. There's forgiveness with God. And a man must go on.
Amen.
Was Peter disqualified by denying of his Lord? Was the sin of Saul of Tarsus so egregious that God could not forgive him, save him, and use him?
Amen.
All I'm saying is this, that the call to preach is the highest calling that can be placed upon a man. I used to hear preachers say this when I was a kid, and I thought, that's the craziest thing. They said to leave the pulpit of a true New Testament church and to set foot in the Oval Office as the president would be a step down.
Right.
But I agree with them. That's dead on right. This is the highest office and calling upon a man. And as such, it ought to be treated with dignity and respect from all. And a man should be cautious, and God help me, that guard against sin in a church from making rash judgments in whom God has called and God hasn't called. We dealt with a man one time, this has been several years ago, and I'm not pointing fingers or making any accusations. Again, you would not know this man. He had said that God had called him to preach, and a great deal of his life was just out of order. A great deal of his life was out of order. Guilty of egregious sin that had never been repented of. And though he insisted that God had called him to preach, the church refused to lay hands on the man.
Amen.
He got mad, took off, and left, and is still gone. But unless God changes my heart, I'll go to my grave believing we did the right thing.
Amen.
Now, I just want to say this. this is all preparatory. I wanted to say all this. You see why I wasn't going to try to do all this on Sunday night in one service? This is all the groundwork. Because if a man doesn't have a calling, it doesn't matter whether or not he does all these other things. It doesn't mean a thing.
Right.
And then if a man has a calling, but his life is out of order, he's not fit either. I just want to mention this, just so we can get on real quick. This word blameless doesn't mean sinless. It just doesn't mean sinless. And praise God, it doesn't mean sinless. As you turn to your text, and it took us a while to get, a bishop then must be blameless. Titus chapter 1 gives another list of qualifications or standards or whatever you want to call for the ministry. And there's about 15 things listed in Titus chapter 1. And probably about 10 of them are also found right here. I grouped some of them together and made it a total of 20. And I'm not going to preach to all 20 tonight. Don't have a come apart on me or anything like that. I just want to mention a couple things and then we'll dismiss. But this word blameless has to do with there's nothing egregious in the man's life. The word itself just means that there's nothing can be laid hold of. There's nothing about the man that stands out that is so wrong. This is just sort of an overall general statement of everything that is to follow. There's nothing about the man so egregious, so wrong, so sinful that it can be laid hold of or be pointed out about him. Now, we can go right down the every pew here and down every pulpit here, and we'll find something about everybody. I'm sorry if that disappoints you all. But nobody in here is perfect, I promise you. There's something about everybody in here. There's probably some things about everyone in here. None of us are perfect. We're just not. And that doesn't matter whether you're on that side of the pulpit or on this side of the pulpit. There's, you know, you don't have to look at me long and say, there's maybe a thing or two about that preacher he needs to try to get in order.
Amen.
But, you know, you watch it, you're not there either, brother. None of us are absolutely perfect. We're not sinless. We're just not. And nobody has to tell me where I'm wrong. I probably know that as good or better than anybody else. I went to the dentist today. I don't know. It's cruel and unusual punishment. You have to pay people to treat you the way they do. But I went to the dentist today. They began to lecture me, as they normally do, about flossing my teeth. We have spent a small fortune on my mouth to have this gorgeous smile you see before you. But I reached a point with that dentist to say, look, I've heard enough. I know what I need to do. I don't want to pay you to hear anything else out of you. You understand? I just don't want to hear it. I know where I'm wrong, and I don't need somebody to tell me about it every time I look at it. I just don't want to hear it. Do you? I know where the sins are in my life better than you do, and I don't need to hear about it every 10 minutes. I get off of that and get back going here, but none of us are, and even in the ministry, none of us are completely blameless, absolutely without some faults or failures. But the totality of a man's life should be one that is beyond reproach. I'll just give you a few examples. The man is not known to be a cheat. He's not known to be a liar. He's not known to be a crook or a scoundrel or untrustworthy. Doesn't have a name all throughout town as being someone who would just as soon steal out of your pocket as he would look at you. That is the kind of thing. It doesn't mean the man's without sin. It just means that the overall of his life is one that is blameless. And then the creme de la creme of all that matters on earth is the husband of one wife. Look at what it says. Bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. I'm going to get this and then we're going to quit. I'm usually a lot friendlier than this, Miss Mary. I really am. But the husband of one wife. I don't know that everybody even in this building agrees on the matter of divorce. I believe there are and scriptural grounds for divorce, period. I believe that there are. And I believe that as long as there are humans on this earth, there's going to be necessary. It's necessary sometimes that men and women divorce. It's just mm-hmm. necessary. Mm-hmm. God's not called us to be miserable. He's called us to peace. But I tell you the thing that bothers me, and if you disagree with me, that's all right. The thing that bothers me is that of this list of 17 things that are mentioned right here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, for some people, this is the only one that matters. The husband of one wife. And they don't even understand what it means.
Right.
Whatever someone's position is on marriage and divorce, it needs to be noted that this requisite is not more or less important than any of the others that are there.
Amen.
I wish men would study a matter before they would engage their mouths in it.
Amen.
I say this, and I'm going to put it on the internet, and I'm not going to apologize for it. But I'm going to tell you, nine out of ten men who hold to a particular position on divorce and remarriage have never studied it on their own, period. And the truth is, they're afraid to do it because their friends would get mad at them if they did.
Right.
And I'm talking right here to anybody that's listening. No, I'm not afraid of them. I got a place to preach every Sunday. I'm not worried about it. Whether or not this verse deals with polygamy or divorce is a matter of debate, and it always will be. I don't know why sometimes we just can't take the book for what it says. And it says that he's to be the husband of one wife. And I think that's enough.
Amen.
Try to make more out of it than what's there. You get awfully complicated and things get confusing. Now, I'll just go ahead, if we hadn't already run everybody off. I think that excludes women from the ministry, doesn't it?
Right.
Can a woman be the husband of one wife?
No.
Now, I know that there are some well-intentioned women, and I mean that. I know that there's some well-intentioned men and women. I've heard them say, well, God, you know, God's just not using men anymore. These men won't stand up and do what's right anymore, so God started dealing with women. The Spirit will never lead where the Word of God forbids.
Amen, brother.
The Spirit of God never leads where the Word of God forbids, period. And so, this forbids women, it disqualifies women from the ministry. Does that mean God can't use women? No, you can earn a prophet's reward by giving as much as a cup of water in the name of a prophet.
Amen, brother.
God doesn't leave women out of the reward line. No, sir, He takes care of them. And I think it just simply means a husband and one wife. He has to be a one-woman man.